You know, the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians speak a lot about the coming of the Lord. The scripture tells us that we can tell the signs of the times. Jesus rebuked the generation of Pharisees and Sadducees and religious people because they didn't recognize the signs of his coming. In fact, Jesus wept over his people. He looked across the Kidron Valley at the city of Jerusalem, and he began to weep. And the Bible says that he wept over that city like a mother hen. He said, I want to gather you together like a mother hen would gather its chicks, but you would not. And now your house has left you desolate because you didn't recognize the time of your coming. And so Jesus would spend a great deal of time with his disciples to get them aware and on guard and looking for his coming. We've spent a number of weeks talking about some of the things that will converge in the last days and lead us to just an ever-increasing sense of readiness. And before we get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, sort of the follow-up letter of the Apostle Paul to this church, I wanted to touch on a couple of things that I've seen in the news this week. We've prepared some slides. Maybe you are like me, a little bit of a news hound. I don't know when I got addicted to finding news stories, but years ago, when you get older, I didn't care as much when I was younger, and now I do, I guess because I have kids. But one of the things that we know about the last days is the scripture says that there will be an increasing effort to govern the world with a single government. And for the past, a couple thousand years, the world has had unique and autonomous states or countries around the world. And of course, it has been the source of a lot of conflict, and there's always been wars and so forth. But the Bible pretty clearly describes a one-world government in the last days. And you find that in the book of Daniel, and you find it in the book of Revelation as well. The Bible tells us that in this last world government, everyone will belong to the economy by way of a mark that they receive in their right hand or in their forehead. Now, this was unbelievable 50 years ago, but now with RFID and the computer systems we have and the microchips that are being implanted in pets and prisoners and people of high profile, in fact, in South America and Colombia, politicians are actually receiving satellite tracking chips in their body in case they get kidnapped. It's beginning to happen already. And we live in a unique time where the technology is in place. In fact, every single one of us has a number already, a social security number. And you also have a number that tracks you monetarily with a credit card number. Well, the scripture points to a time in a day and age when everyone will belong to a single economy. In fact, the book of Revelation says that no person will be able to buy or sell. That speaks of not only consumption, but of commerce. You can't have a business. You can't buy groceries unless you receive a mark, unless you receive a number, a personal number, that allows you to be part of the final global economy. And the Bible explains that the people who take this mark will actually be more than just participating in citizenship or an economy. It'll actually be embraced with sort of a religious fervor. And they will hail the world leader, who the Bible calls the Antichrist, and worship him as the man who saves the day. And so we're looking at a time where there'll seem to be chaos and there'll seem to be colossal problems to tackle. And yet somebody's going to come on the scene and they're going to save it all. And the Bible says that there will be a one government system and a global economy. Well, a couple of things that caught my eye this week that pointed toward this constant slide. I saw in the paper, on the computer screen, who reads the paper anymore, right? September 21st, this is from the news. It says the United States to push for a new economic world order. And of course, this is taken from President Obama's speech to the G20, the leading nations economically. Now, this phrase, New World Order, was sort of introduced for us back when George H.W. Bush was the president. And then, in that time, about 20 years ago or so, you remember that it got a lot of people's eyebrows raised, just the whole idea that there would be one government. I mean, we were coming and emerging out of a time where there was the Iron Curtain, There was a lot of tension and stress. There was the Cold War. Germany was divided. And so even the mention of this phrase, a new world order, and I believe George H.W. Bush said this phrase about 20 times in different speeches, and it had a lot of people scratching their head, what is he talking about, a new world order? But even today, just about every day, we see a new article talking about the convergence of various world economies coming together to stabilize things on a global level. Here's another article just a day later. This is from the 22nd. This is from today, speaking about the reaction that the United Nations gave to President Obama's speech at the climate conference. It says that the climate speech gets a tepid reception. And I want to point this out because his speech to the United Nations, of course, it was the United Nations climate conference just a couple of days ago. And the reason that this article points out that the response was tepid was because of a bill that stalled in the Senate right now. Right now in Congress, it's passed the House, but it hasn't passed the Senate. It's the cap and trade bill. It's H.R. 2454, which what this means, the cap and trade means it caps the amount of carbon emissions that every individual and corporation, actually more businesses, can emit. And if they have to emit more than a certain amount, they can trade credits with other companies who have a smaller carbon footprint. So basically, this is an emissions control bill. And the problem is that it would end up being a huge tax, and a lot of people are upset about it. And so it's a little bit stalled in the Senate. But you remember in the campaign when Obama, he mentioned about coal companies, and he said he was going to put them out of business. He said this: if someone wants to build a coal power plant, they can, but it'll go bankrupt because they're going to be charged a huge sum for all that greenhouse gas that's being emitted. Now, I'm pointing this all out, and I'm going in a certain direction, so I ask you to follow me very patiently. The purpose that this is stalled is because a lot of people in the Senate are concerned because they know without a shadow of a doubt that once this sort of emissions bill is passed, it will triple and even quadruple the cost of gas, of heating. I mean, how much does it cost right now to fill your tank? $50 almost? Well, it'll cost $200 after this thing passes. All the costs of food will go up because the primary target of these things will be food producers, just because manufacturing and so forth. Cars, the price will go up. Everything will go up, and many people believe that it's designed to actually bring the United States economy down in order to prepare us for globalization and reduce our autonomy and our economic strength. Many people are concerned because they see, remember, the Kyoto Protocol was basically the same thing, which required the United States to succumb to various fines and fees just for being the largest economy in the world. Well, Bush wisely at that time declined to buy into that, and the United Nations was very upset. But here's the thing. We have a new administration that's beginning to embrace this new move toward globalization that's coming in the guise of environmentalism. And I want to go back in time just a little bit so that you can be aware of these things when you see them in the news. What's driving all of this stuff is a fervent devotion toward climate change. And you need to go back about 40 years to see where all this stuff started. It was in 1968 that a think tank in Europe emerged, and they took the title to themselves, the Club of Rome. These were a bunch of wealthy elites. They were made up of politicians and bankers and scientists and other people. And it's ironic that they took the name the Club of Rome because the Bible actually describes the final world empire as looking like the Roman Empire. And Bible prophecy students have recognized for many years that the last world empire would be a sort of revived Roman Empire. Well, these guys took the title, the Club of Rome. And the goal of these men was to sort of consolidate power and to begin to concentrate wealth. And that's the nature of power, is that it collects, it gathers. And one of the best ways or the quickest ways to do this is to formulate a crisis. And if you formulate a crisis, then you can also formulate the solution, which leads to a greater collection of power. And so the crisis they chose to invent was the environment. In fact, here's their website today, and on the very front page it says, Climate, Energy, and Economic Recovery. And so from the very beginning to right now, their main goal is to unite people and bring them in and ultimately to collect power through environmental crisis. In 1972, just 4 years after their establishment, they published a book called Limits to Growth. They've actually reprinted it. It was printed in 1972, and then 30 years later, just a few years ago, they printed the updated version. But in the book, Limits to Growth, they outlined what they felt were the two greatest catastrophes of the world. Number one, overpopulation, and number two, global warming. To the group of elites that were there, they were after global power and a new world order and to have a one world government. And so, as they would say, global problems need global solutions. And so they printed this book. It sold 30 million copies. And here was the main thrust, is that we have to stop overpopulation. Nobody had proven that there was such a problem. Global warming was invented by the Club of Rome. And they came out with another book a few years later in 1991. They published the book, The First Global Revolution, where they actually said point blank that they had created this pseudo-crisis in order to get people to start thinking a certain way. This is what they said in The First Global Revolution from 1991. It would seem that humans need a common motivation, either a real one or else an invented one for that purpose. And in searching for a new enemy to unite us, we came up with the idea that pollution, the threat of global warming, water shortages, famine, and the like would fit the bill. All these dangers are caused by human intervention, and it's only through changed attitudes and behaviors that they can be overcome. The real enemy, then, is humanity itself. A short time later, if you look at the members of this group, and they're closely aligned with other global agencies like the Trilateral Commission, the CRF, the Council on Foreign Relations, the Bilderberg Group, and of course, they're very influential with the United Nations. Their members list is a who's who of New Agers, media moguls, politicians, and large money magnates. Maurice Strong is one of the members of the Club of Rome, and of course, he was the advisor to former UN ambassador Kofi Annan, and right now he's the head of the United Nations Environmental Program, and a member of the United Nations Commission on Global Governance. He also co-authored the United Nations Earth Charter. By the way, the Club of Rome's goal is to reduce the Earth's population by 2 billion people. They believe humans are the problem, as they've stated in their books. In fact, one of the members of the Club of Rome is Ted Turner. Ted Turner pushes a one-child policy, and he's donated $22 million to the United Nations for population control. Ted Turner has publicly stated that he longs for the day when the Earth's population is 250 to 300 million people, which is a reduction of 95%. He wants to see about 6 billion people killed. And so the Club of Rome hopes for the same thing. Another member of the Club of Rome is Mikhail Gorbachev. Of course, he was in charge of the Soviet Union before they ceded their authority to become part of the global community. But he's also the co-author on the UN Earth Charter. And he said about the UN Earth Charter, "My hope is that the Earth Charter will be a new kind of Ten Commandments." And so instilling sort of that religious fervor. Also, Maurice Strong said the exact same thing about the Earth Charter that he co-authored, that it would be sort of a new Ten Commandments. Gorbachev also said in 1987, "We're moving forward to a new world order, the world of communism, and we shall never turn off that road." And then he spoke a little further about that goal in 1996 when he said, "The threat of environmental crisis will be the key that will unlock the new world order." Well, the United Nations, in response to this movement to create sort of an environmental crisis, came up with Agenda 21. In the 90s, the UN's publication Agenda 21 puts it this way: "Effective execution of Agenda 21 will require a profound reorientation of all human society, unlike anything the world has ever experienced. A major shift in the priorities of both governments, and mark this, individuals, and an unprecedented redeployment of human and financial resources. This shift will demand that a concern for the environmental consequences of every human action." Now mark that this is what the United Nations says, that every single person on the earth must be concerned about this environmental crisis that we're facing. And so the consequences of every human action will be integrated into individual and collective decision-making at every level. That's all-inclusive, a very broad stroke that every person on the globe, according to the agenda of the United Nations, is to be deeply concerned for the environmental consequences of every human being. Now, the plan goes on to outline that citizens of the world will have no private property ownership. You cannot own a vehicle, and that people will be moved into cities, which will be called habitat areas, and government will own all other lands, and it will be off limits to all human beings. Now, this has been the pattern of governments and globalists for the past 30 years. And the pattern is to cede individual countries' authority and autonomy and to move into a globalist sort of agenda. And the United States has been the last sort of holdout against this because of our strong constitution and our personal freedom. But there are forces at work within and without pressuring the United States to lose independence. Richard Haass, the Council on Foreign Relations president, put it this way: some governments are prepared to give up elements of sovereignty to address the threat of global climate change. The goal should be to redefine sovereignty for the era of globalization. And so culturally, we have been conditioned to embrace the environmental movement without question. Now, this has come at us from every single level, without question. But increasingly, it's been proven to be more of a religious movement than a scientific one. The media, the news, entertainment industries have all been complicit in moving forward and repeating this mantra and indoctrinating the population. I mean, right now you can buy carbon credits. And you can, in fact, I just saw a show, a TV show last night about the latest and greatest automobiles there are. And right in the middle of the show, it said, and you can drive guilt-free because it's all electric. And so here we're introducing into our culture the idea that you should feel guilty. You should feel guilty for flushing the toilet. In fact, movie stars are going across the United States to visit high schools and tell children, don't flush the toilet when you go number one. Save it for number two, because we all have to do what we have to do to save the environment. Well, this was all come up with by the Club of Rome 40 years ago. There is no crisis. The earth was warmer 500 years ago, or I'm sorry, in the medieval period, 1,000 years ago, than it is now. There have been times in the earth's atmosphere when the carbon dioxide was 100 times greater. This is provable fact. And yet, because the mantra goes again and again and again, we're all worried. We're all panicked. And the new religion is to worship Mother Earth and save her. This is the purpose for millions around the globe. You can be guilt-free by driving an electric car. And the movies you go see, you can go see things that will teach you to obey the day after tomorrow. Remember Waterworld? What did Waterworld teach us other than don't see a movie with Kevin Costner in it? The Day the Earth Stood Still, AI, Artificial Intelligence, The Arrival, Split Second, The Thaw. These are all movies, fictional movies, that build on the idea that calamity's coming because you drive an SUV or you use a chainsaw, or your weed whacker has too many emissions coming out of it. Now, here's the thing, is you just have to paint the picture, because the United States government is now pushing this agenda with increased religious fervor. Aside from the stalled cap and trade legislation, the Environmental Protection Agency, the EPA, is aggressively now going after young people. In fact, Dr. Stephen Chu, who's in charge of the EPA, is traveling to 6,000 schools to help Americans fight climate change by signing the Energy Star Pledge. Here's their press release from the EPA. The EPA launches a fall tour to help Americans fight climate change. And by the way, mark this in your own minds, they don't use global warming anymore because global warming stopped in 1998. And so now it's a more nebulous, general kind of a battle. Now we're just fighting climate change. It's going to rain tomorrow, but if we all get together, maybe we can stop it. We're going to see, but here's the thing. It's a nebulous, pseudo-religious. It's a dangerous thing, too, because now 6,000 schools and the hundreds of students at each one of those schools, hundreds of thousands of students will now be signing the Energy Star Pledge, which is a promise to the government, a pledge that they will do all they can do to stop greenhouse gases, which they claim to drive climate change. And so the U.S. is already on board, but here's the latest thing. And this is an article I found just a couple of weeks ago. The latest move that we see is that governments are beginning to converge on this personal responsibility to such a degree that they want to monitor and track individuals by way of a personal carbon tax. This comes from France. President Sarkozy braves opposition to introduce, notice, a personal carbon tax levy. So let's look at the pieces coming together. They want to monitor what every single individual consumes, buys, or sells. In our own country, on this side of the pond, as they say, we have an agenda that's beginning to say every single company must pay an increased amount for the amount of emissions. Why? Why all of this? To save Mother Earth. It's an eco-religious cult, and it's very dangerous. But here's the thing. It's going to increase government monitoring and tracking of citizens who buy into and embrace this form of earth worship. And the thing is that it's been thrust upon us by the Club of Rome 40 years ago. Put it all together, and you see what's happening. Soon it will be passed. Soon we won't be taxed based on our income. It won't be the kinds of things that we do, the kind of business, or the amount that your property's worth. It will all be based on your carbon footprint. And how will they monitor personal usage of or emissions? How will they do that? Well, they can do it by a microchip. They can do it by a number. I'm not saying it's going to happen. I'm just saying everything's pointing in that direction. So that's our introduction for tonight. Open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Thessalonians were excited about what Paul the Apostle had told them about in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he said, when we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will be caught up together. The word caught up in the Latin translation is the rapture. And so the people were excited about the rapture. But the problem was the rapture wasn't coming as soon as they had hoped. They were beginning to experience trials and tribulations and suffering. And they were afraid that maybe they had missed. They thought they were in the period of the day of the Lord. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, don't be worried, because you got a letter as if from us that the day of Christ had come. They thought maybe they had missed the rapture and had fallen into the tribulation period. They were panicking. They heard that a letter came from the Apostle Paul that the tribulation had become, and that's why they were suffering so much. The problem was the tribulation had not come. They were experiencing tribulation from the world, but not the tribulation that Jesus Christ talks about over in Matthew chapter 24. And so Paul's response to the Thessalonians in the book of 2 Thessalonians is not so much about the rapture, but the judgment that's going to come upon the unbelievers. Because the believers there were suffering, Paul's going to tell them, your suffering is only temporary. The great tribulation upon unbelievers is coming. And it's important to know what the day of the Lord is. Now, we've talked about this a little bit before. The believers here were afraid the day of the Lord had come. Now, the day of the Lord, as we've mentioned before, in the Old Testament consistently talks about the period of God's wrath upon the earth. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 through 22, the time of the great tribulation will be a time such as never come upon the earth until now, nor ever will be after it. And unless these days were shortened, no flesh would be saved on the earth. And so the time of tribulation is coming. The Antichrist, who was arriving on the scene, will be judged. The unbelievers will be judged. So the difference between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is that 1 Thessalonians speaks of Christ's return in the air for his church. But 2 Thessalonians speaks about Christ's return to the earth with his church. In 1 Thessalonians, he talks about Jesus coming to rescue his church. It's the rescue of Jesus Christ. But in 2 Thessalonians, it's the judgment on Antichrist. In 1 Thessalonians, we read, and it highlights the believers escaping the tribulation. In 2 Thessalonians, it highlights unbelievers experiencing the tribulation. But what do you do when you're suffering? Here are the believers. They're growing in the Lord, but they're worried that maybe they'd miss the boat. And so Paul begins, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with these common greetings, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace was, of course, the common Greek greeting, charis. It means have a nice day. Peace was the common Hebrew greeting, shalom, which spoke of peace from God. And so these common greetings that he would begin with, but now he would get right into what they were going through. And he says in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And so here were the believers. They were enduring great tribulation and great persecutions. Now, it's important that they need to decipher. They need to decipher that tribulations that come from the world is not the great tribulation. In fact, Jesus would say, in the world, you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And so in this world, we are going to suffer from people. You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer in school. You're going to suffer at work. You're going to experience being ostracized. You're going to be hated. You're going to be maligned. You're going to be left out. You're going to be mocked and teased. And the fact of life is that this is just part and parcel of being a Christian. Jesus said, if they hated me, it only makes sense that they're going to hate you as well. But here's the thing. Trials and tribulations and suffering produces growth and character and strength in the Christian. And so Paul would say that we rejoice in God. Notice what he says there in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always. So we need to. We have to thank God for a couple of things. First of all, in verse 3, because your faith grows exceedingly. And so what was happening in this period of tribulation, they were suffering. They weren't getting the promotions. They were getting fired from their jobs because the labor unions in those days were basically guilds that belonged to different idols. Christians couldn't make their pledge to their labor unions. They had to work non-labor kind of a thing. And so people were suffering in every different way. They weren't participating in the office parties because it was all saturated in idolatry. And to go to one of these parties meant offering a libation to the god Bacchus or offering meat offered to an idol or some kind of thing like this. And now all of a sudden they're being ostracized. But Paul says your faith is growing exceedingly. And then the second thing he says is that the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. So their faith is growing and their love is abounding, even in the tribulation that he mentions in verse 4. It's true that an easy life can lead to a shallow faith. And so Paul would say in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, that we rejoice exceedingly in our tribulation because... and I'll find it. Not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance. You know, you can grow mushrooms overnight, but it takes years to grow a strong and mighty oak. And so God wants to raise strong Christians, not mushroom Christians, not weak that blow over and get knocked down. And the way to do that is through time and testing and storms. But you notice that Paul has spoken to the Thessalonians about their growth of faith and their growth of love, but remember that phrase that he used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. He talks about their faith, hope, and love. And so they're increasing in faith and they're increasing in love, but they're not increasing in hope. Hope, because they didn't understand. They didn't understand what was going on. Notice verse 5. He says, these things, these tribulations and persecutions that you're enduring from verse 4, is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, God is allowing this and doing this that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. He's allowing these things to happen so that you might develop in character. that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now he's going to talk about the judgment coming upon them. And parenthetically in verse 7 he says, and to give you who are troubled rest. So in this time of tribulation that's coming, he will repay those in the world. He will repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Unbelievers will be repaid. Now it's hard. You look out at the world now and unbelievers and wicked people are prospering. They're doing better than Christians a lot of the times. And I heard about two farmers. One of them was an atheist and one of them feared the Lord. And around harvest time, the atheist's crops were bigger and more bountiful. And he began to mock the Christian and he said, I thought your God rewards you for all your hard work. My family hasn't been sick and my crops are strong. And the other farmer said, well, God doesn't always pay you only in September. And so sometimes the reward that God has for unbelievers is later. The scripture speaks about how some people are storing up for themselves wrath. Wrath of God is coming. And notice the words that he used about this. In verse 7, he tells us, in this time of tribulation, you will have rest. And so there's a promise, there's hope that those of us who are his will have rest. But verse 7 goes on to say, with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. But notice the language that he uses, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a phrase that you can highlight in your Bible. Those who do not obey the gospel. Somebody might come and say, I thought you just had to believe the gospel. But Paul the Apostle says, no, you obey the gospel. The gospel is this, that God commands, as it says in the book of Acts, men everywhere to repent. So the gospel is something that we obey, we adhere to. And the judgment of God comes upon those who do not know him and don't obey the gospel. Notice the language he continues in verse 9. These shall be punished. This is punitive. It's not corrective. This is everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, there are some who say today that there is no hell. And there's a movement even in the church that says that people that don't believe in Jesus Christ and don't obey the gospel will be obliterated. They won't have an everlasting judgment, as the scripture says here. They're wrong. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And so here he speaks about the coming of the Lord. God has a way of turning the tables. The people in Thessalonica were suffering. They're being ostracized. They were being persecuted. They were experiencing tribulation. And the word tribulation means they were under pressure. They were being stressed out. They were afraid they couldn't make it. And yet, the Lord has a way of turning things around. Remember when Pharaoh threw the children of Israel, the baby boys, into the Nile River and drowned them. It would just be a short time later when God would drown all those armies of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. Or how about Haman when he hung a noose in order to hang Mordecai, and yet he hung on that very noose? How about the leaders under King Darius who made a decree that anyone who prayed to any other god would be thrown to the lion's den? And so they wanted to trap Daniel. But what happened in the end? They were the ones that were thrown to the lion's den. And so here is great comfort. I don't know if we appreciate it that much, to be honest with you, because we don't suffer the way that some people suffer. And so when we hear about God's judgment, we think, well, that's going to be a rough time for some people. But you know, when I'm down in Sudan talking to the chaplains that we support there through far-reaching ministries, and you talk about God's judgment coming, you can see their faces light up because they have suffered many things. They have seen their loved ones chopped up and hacked to pieces by those who hate God, those who, as it says here in verse 8, those who do not know God or worship false gods and don't obey the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you talk to those people, when you talk to those who are steamrolled and stretched in Chinese prison camps, when you speak to those who have suffered under communist regimes about the coming judgment of God and the rescue and salvation that we have in him, you can see the joy that lights up on their face, because they know and they have discernment between good and evil. They know what suffering is. And so for us, as we read this, we have to put ourselves in the shoes of the Thessalonians who were suffering greatly. Now for us, you know, when somebody looks at us funny, we have a hard time imagining that, you know, God's righteous judgment and everlasting fire will punish them. And yet, God will judge a nation and a people according to the light that they have. And so Jesus would speak to the cities around the Sea of Galilee, and he would say, "Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, because if the miracles that were done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented." And so they didn't repent, and so the judgment of God will come. But notice in verse 10 that it speaks about when he comes in that day. Jesus will come, and the day of the Lord. You know, the day of the Lord is hard for us to understand, because sometimes it speaks of different aspects of the day of the Lord. For us, we think day, well, that's like Wednesday. It's a lot of stuff happening in one day. But the day of the Lord in the scripture really speaks of more of an event. Like when we speak about the Olympics, we talk about the Olympics, but that goes on for weeks. And it begins with the Olympic ceremony, that big fanfare. And then certain events happen in different places around the city where the Olympics are being hosted. So the day of the Lord is like that. It begins with a great ceremony. It begins with the rapture of the church. Following that, as the Old Testament states, there's judgments. And you read through Revelation. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 speaks about the kinds of judgments that will come on the earth. Different kinds of meteor showers, different kinds of famines and pollution and disease and sickness and tidal waves and storms, things that are unheard of and radical, magnetic forces, the earth possibly flipping, some of the things that we see there. It's incredible. And yet these are things that happen in the day of the Lord, but the commencement, the beginning, is what it says here in verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. First thing that happens is that you and I will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We'll put on the person that we've been created to be in Christ, and we'll be caught up together to be with the Lord forever. And notice here as he speaks about the prayer that he prays for them in verse 11, for them to hold on. Therefore, we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with his power. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you love Paul? He's always praying for the people that he's with. It's good to be like that. It's good to have friends like that. And you'll find in the beginning of his letters, he's always saying, hey, we're praying for you like this. And then as you read on toward the end of his letters, many times he's saying, hey, would you pray for us too? It's always good to ask somebody what they need prayer for and then ask them to pray for you as well. But notice how he prays for the people. First of all, that they would walk worthy of the Lord. What does it mean to walk worthy of the Lord? Whenever I read this scripture, I think of that movie with Tom Hanks, Saving Private Ryan. Remember the final scene in that movie? After all the sacrifice these men have made to save this one soldier, the final line from Tom Hanks' character is what does he say? Earn this? Deserve this? Earn this. And the point of that was to say, we have worked hard to save your life. Now you live in a manner that's worthy of the sacrifice we made. I think that's just a small sort of token on what this says is, look what the Lord has done for you. Now live in a manner worthy. Now I'm never going to be worthy of heaven. I'm never going to be worthy of forgiveness. I'm never going to be worthy of his gifts or of his Holy Spirit. And yet there's a part of me that wants to live in response to what he has done for me. And that's what he says here. First of all, live worthy. Hang in there. You know, when you think about how much the Lord suffered for us and what he did for us, the way he humbled himself to become a man and to live a humble life and to choose humble friends and then to go to a cross and die a humiliating death, then it would make it much easier for the Thessalonians to hang in there. Hang in there. I know it hurts, but you live worthy of your calling. Notice the next thing he says is to walk in the will of God. Notice he says, and to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. That's another way of saying doing what he wills. We spoke about this in 1 Thessalonians. As Paul said, the will of God is very simple, that you be pure, that you love one another, and that you work hard. And so do the will of the Lord and do his work. Notice at the end of verse 11, it says, of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Here's a description of our work as Christians. It's a work of faith, and it's also the work of power. It's a work of faith. That is, we have a vision from the Lord for what he has for us to do. I wonder, what's your vision? What's your calling in life? Is it more than what you're doing now? Are you living in the middle of what God's put as a passion in your heart? Because this is the work of faith. What has God put in your heart? What burning desire is there for you to do? Well, you can do that in faith, but you also do it with power. There's another dimension to the work that we do. Whatever you're doing, the Bible says to do it as unto the Lord. And so the work of faith is a work that has a vision that thinks of heaven. It keeps heaven in mind. A work of faith, it doesn't necessarily have to be pure, like what we think of ministry, of living in a mud hut in Africa, being a missionary. The work of faith might just be a mechanic for Jesus Christ. But you're doing it knowing that there's a heavenly dimension. But there's another aspect to that, because sometimes we can do things for the Lord. You can serve in church. You can have a certain kind of ministry. Maybe you meet with people certain times of the week. But there's a part where I've noticed in my life, maybe you've noticed, that sometimes it can become mundane. And you begin to just go through the motions. And that's why I think Paul here adds that it has to be the work of power. You need to constantly be leaning up and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have this electric toothbrush at home. And every once in a while, I'll put it back on its stand to get it charged, and then I'll take it off, and it's not charged. Sure enough, I look up, and it's not plugged in. I thought I was charging it, but I found out it wasn't taking the power that it needed. And this reminds me that I need to constantly be plugged in. I constantly need to be recharged, refilled with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, what's going to happen is I'm going to slow down. I'm going to burn out. I'm going to get tired, even though I'm doing the work of faith. I'm going to find myself getting exhausted because I'm not doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he talks now about the witness. This is Paul's prayer for them, that they would walk worthy, that they would walk in the will of God, and that they would work by the faith and power that comes through the Lord. But finally, that they would have a witness in the Lord. Verse 12, and he says, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Now that's what he mentioned in verse 10. That's what happens in us completely at the rapture. When Jesus returns, he is glorified in us completely. But right now, there's a process where we're moving. There's a process called sanctification, where we're becoming more and more like him. And this is the witness that we have to the world. He goes on and he finishes here, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is being glorified in us, and we will be glorified in him. And so when Jesus returns, all this slow work, this morning devotion, this discipline unto godliness, as the Apostle Paul says, discipline yourself to godliness. This time where it's hard, I can't get up, I don't want to pray, I'm tired. I don't know if I can go to two services, it's rough. Or I can't stand the persecution that I'm getting. And I don't like what the Bible says because my culture opposes that, and I'm not sure about this, but that daily grinding and that daily sanding down, that daily process of becoming more and more like Christ, when Jesus comes, it'll be faster than that. We'll be like him, the Bible says, because we'll see him as he is. Now, next week, we'll get into chapter 2, where we'll talk about some of the characteristics of the Antichrist and some other things about the rapture. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. I pray, God, that it would be a blessing, that it would sink deep into the hearts of my brothers and sisters here tonight, Lord. I pray, God, that you would soften us and keep us tender to your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you are the Lord and that you're coming soon for us. Lord, as we look around at the world and we see the constant direction of the world away from you, hostile toward you, worshiping other things other than you, Lord, we can see that your coming is soon. And we just want to reach out, Lord. We want to be taken home. We want to be with you. Lord, we want these sinful bodies that we're in to be done away with. We want our hearts and minds to be completely devoted to you. Lord, we want to be in your presence. And so we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would continue to be glorified in us so that we might be glorified in you on the day that you return. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.